We continue our study this morning concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ, laying a foundation, I hope, for our study of the Antichrist. It's a little bit different approach than I have taken earlier in my ministry, but I have confidence that this will help us to arrive at some accurate conclusions. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 through 11. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 11. As we look at this particular, at these particular scriptures, I want to explain as best I can what we need to pay particular and very close attention to. In verse 1 of chapter 5, Paul writes, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you." Notice the words, times and seasons. And then I want to call your attention to one verse of scripture in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36. Jesus said, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." So we have two different phrases. That is, times and seasons, and days and hours. And to me, as I try to interpret the Word of God, is very, very important. I'll give you an illustration of that from, again, the 24th chapter of Matthew, verse 32. Jesus said, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh." Jesus used a seasonal change to illustrate how we may know that his coming is approaching. Now, times and seasons. The word times means time itself. That's just unmeasured, I suppose, but that which we live in today, time. And the seasons, things that happen in time that have indications of their arrival and departure, such as fall, spring, and summer, winter. We see signs that fall is approaching. We see signs that fall has now ended and we're in the winter season. And we observe this by the trees and by the temperature and many other things. Now, some people have said, we don't know when Jesus is going to come again. Other people have said, we know when Jesus is going to come again. And probably both of those statements are incorrect, because from Paul's viewpoint, and that is the correcting of a doctrinal error concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ, Paul said, "You know the times, you know the seasons." But then he also said, "You do not know the day nor the hour." And daytime is from one sunrise to the next sunrise, one sunset to the next sunset. And it is that period of time. We talk of 24 hours being a day. And that's how we accommodate our work and all the other things that we do, where we have to keep certain obligations. And it's easier to know if we know the hour and the minutes of that appointment. But we know, and this is what Paul is going to teach the Thessalonians in this, in these scriptures, these 11 verses. He's going to teach them, you are not ignorant. You're not ignorant of the days, of the times, rather, and the seasons. we are ignorant of the day and the hour. But if we can get within the day and the hour, I think we can be very well assured that we can know when Jesus Christ's coming is imminent. Okay? I may be opposing some of the things that you have been taught. In fact, I'm opposing some of the things that I've taught. And that's just the way it is. I think with the times we spend in Scripture and the years that I've tried to teach Bible interpretation, that I have learned that I can change my mind without offending God. I may offend others, but I'll not offend Him by changing what I've taught from one specific thing to another. And there's always been confusion about the second coming of Christ. In fact, what we're studying now came about because of confusion. Because there was someone in the congregation, or some in the congregation, who had been teaching that Jesus had come, the catching up of the saints had already occurred, and these people were left behind. The title that I gave to this message, as it's recorded in our bulletin this morning, is sort of a spoof on that idea. That is, has Jesus returned and are we left behind? You may remember the Left Behind series that made a millionaire out of a person who wasn't left behind and didn't know when we'd get left behind. But he was made a very wealthy man out of writing novels, not biblical truth, but novels about being left behind. Because that's a frightening thought. That's a frightening thought. If you believe that Jesus Christ has come and you've been left behind, then you have reason to fear. There is a serious problem that is going to develop immediately after the rapture of God's people. And so we ought to be afraid. We ought to be terribly frightened. But Paul writes what he's writing and what we've studied to correct that issue. So let's look at what Paul wrote. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write you. It was a settled issue. That is, he had taught the Thessalonians well concerning the second coming of Christ. And the Bible tells us that the Thessalonican congregation was more noble than other congregations because they studied daily the Word of God. And that made them well aware of what had been taught. Well, if they had been taught, why this issue? What happened? Well, in the second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul gives them a command and gives us insight into what had happened. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we'll begin at verse 4. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 4. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. Now here's the command. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and unto the patient waiting for Christ. Paul said, I'm going to command something, and I want you to do what I command you, and it is companion to your having patience concerning the coming of Christ. Again, he uses the word command. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which he received from us. So here's someone in the congregation at Thessalonica who changed what Paul had taught this congregation, and it upset them. They didn't know how to respond to it. Evidently, the man was well respected, and they're thinking, well, did Paul not teach us correctly about the second coming? And Here's this brother who's evidently teaching them that Christ had already come and they had been left behind. Now, verse 2, going back to chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, for yourselves know perfectly. What do they know completely and totally? That the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. You understand that that is simply an illustration of the unexpectedness of the return of Christ. Some people have said, I can't be right because he's saying that Jesus is a thief. Well, that's absurd. Thieves, and Paul is going to explain what he means by this. You know perfectly, completely, totally, you're well educated that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now here, Paul will establish some things that will happen that evidently hadn't happened yet that will mark the season in which Jesus will return. For when, that is, when you hear this, what should they listen for? When they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now, at the time that this was written, the world was in political turmoil. Wars and rumors of wars. You could not find anyone, except perhaps politicians, who were saying peace and safety. The word peace means a state of untroubled and undisturbed well-being. Is that how you feel this morning after last week? Totally and completely untroubled and undisturbed. Well, I think we can feel that way from the viewpoint of things being in the hand of God, but certainly the they of whom Paul speaks, they are going to start saying that everything is great. There's no reason to be troubled. There's no reason to be disturbed. And safety, that's something we all are bound up in our hearts and minds to desire. It really means security from falling, or security from things changing from bad to worse, or from good to bad. It's the fact that it's all settled and I don't have to think about it anymore. It is totally so safe that nothing is going to happen to me, to my family. Nothing is going to disturb us. Nothing is going to unsettle us. And that probably will come from a world dictator. That's what my mind seems to tell me as I attempt to understand Scripture, that someone is going to be saying peace and safety. And I think it's tied to, if you will trust me, if you will trust me and put me in control of the things that disturb, and put me in control of the things that destroy, and put me in control of the things that bring anxiety and worry, let me control this, and I will guarantee you that you will not be disturbed. You will have peace and safety. And with that promise, we ought to begin to say the season of Christ's coming is now at hand, because that is the earmark that Paul gives to that. Now, I've already taught through the Gospels that teach the second coming of Christ. That is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John doesn't give us an order of events prior to the second coming of Christ. Now, as we think about this peace and safety and security, we need to understand that it can only be guaranteed by absolute power and by absolute control. It's not a democracy. It's not even a monarchy. It's not a democratic monarchy. It's not a republic. It has to be what the book of Revelation describes as a holy despot. A despotic government is higher than a dictator in control of things. And in the book of Revelation, John described the person who will come eventually to rule the world, whom we refer to as Antichrist, as the holy despot. Holy in the sense that he gives people the impression that he is trustworthy, that he is God-fearing, and he will be like Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was not a mean man. He was not a drunkard. He was so honest, and his integrity was so obvious that he was the treasure for the disciples of Jesus. And when there was time to try to identify who would betray Jesus, the disciples were confused because there was no one that was obvious. So this is going to come about in a culture of peace and safety. Now, Paul said that when this happens, sudden destruction cometh upon them. I don't know how quick that is, but the sudden destruction is likened to a woman who goes into labor. It's not going to come days apart, perhaps, but it's her time to deliver. She goes into labor or travail. And what Jesus is saying is that this is the beginning of the end. It's not a seasonal thing. Now you are beginning to see that with the season being identified, the culture being identified, the next thing has to do with the hour and the day. Okay. Now, notice, but ye brethren are not in darkness. Now we're talking to true church members. You are not in darkness. What does that mean? Now notice, but ye brethren are not in darkness that day, not season, but that day should not overtake you as a thief. When we read the signs of the season, we know it's not long until the day will come when Christ will appear. And this parable that Jesus taught and used the budding of the fig tree as a sure sign that summer's nigh. But he didn't say that on a certain day that summer would come. See, that's, I believe, tomorrow is fall. So you can put your wool suits on and wear your top coat. It's fall. But you'll probably be hot. So fall is a season. Its intensity perhaps increases until finally it is not fall any longer because now it's winter. So we judge things by seasons, and the season tells us that the day is at hand because we are not in darkness. We're not caught up in darkness as those people are who are uneducated in the seasons. Now, we're not of the night, that is, when thieves come. We protect ourselves, nor of darkness. Therefore, since that's true, we're not of darkness, we are of light. Therefore, let us not sleep. Okay? If we see the season, brethren, let's not doze off. That's not what God wants us to do. Let's keep our eyes and our ears open, because when we recognize a season, we know that what is going to happen will happen soon. I've often used this illustration. I've asked a class where I taught similar scriptures, let's just write down when the first frost will be, or let's write down when the first freeze will be. You write it down in your notebook. When will the first freeze be? When will the first frost be? And we'll see who's right. And we're usually starting school in August or September. And I said, how many of you believe it'll be in the month of September? No one would raise their hand. How many of you believe it'll be the first 2 weeks of November? But see, we're talking seasons. We don't know the day, but we know the season. And the season is apt to come the latter part of November, 1st of December. We're going to have a frost. So I know the seasons and I can prepare for it. Last year, Betty and I had fresh lettuce and spinach until January. You know why? Because we covered it. She'd listen, and if I did forgot, I had to go out at night and cover it up after she heard, you know, the forecast. It's going to freeze tonight. And did you cover up the lettuce? No. Well, let's cover it up. I'm not henpecked, people. I am obedient to certain things, okay? Both of us enjoyed it tremendously. But we didn't go to sleep until we had made preparation for that which we treasured and enjoyed. So if you want to be ready and not surprised when Jesus comes again, then stay awake. And I would suggest you subscribe to a newspaper, because you're not going to get much over our broadcast systems except politically correct, feel-good stuff. Now, if it's bad news, they'll give you that generally, but get yourself informed about the culture in which we live right now. All of us live in a particular culture, just as these people did, and the church members lived in that same culture, but they were not of that culture. They didn't live in darkness. They lived in light, so they are not going to be surprised unless they go to sleep. Why? Well, others do go to sleep, but let us watch and let us be sober. Sometimes I want to ask the people who are giving the news or whatever you want to call it, what are you smiling about? I mean, that's that forced smile. I think the first thing they do is tie baleen wire and pull their jaws back so they can, in an eternal smile. It's offensive when they're talking about how many people got killed with a smile on their face. But let us who are of the day be sober. And that's in verse 8. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. That must be important, to be sober, awake, not in any way inebriated or in any way ignoring the facts. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, that's God's people, the Thessalonican church and other congregations, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. Now, in 1 Corinthians 13:13, Paul enumerates many of the gifts in the 12th chapter, that is, spiritual gifts that were working within the church after the day of Pentecost in the intertestament period, so that people could go and do God's will with divine instruction coming through the power of the Holy Spirit until we had the written word. Okay? That was tongues and healings and a lot of other what we call spiritual gifts. Now, when Paul ended his soliloquy on spiritual gifts, he said, now remains faith, hope, and love, these three. That was the Corinthian congregation. Notice what he said here in verse 8. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. There they are, faith, hope, and love. These are the spirituals that began with Adam and Eve. Faith, hope, and love. They were saved by faith. They loved the God who created them. They hoped for things to come. There was faith, hope, and love for Abraham. He had faith. The Bible tells us that he did. And this faith was his way of achieving righteousness in the sight of God. He had love for God. And he had hope that the promises that God had made to him would come to pass in his lifetime. Paul doesn't say anything about the spiritual gifts, such as healing and tongues and administration and all the other, I believe, seven or eight gifts, how you look at it. Exercise those spirituals that are in the congregation for the use of God's people individually. What is to sustain us when we see the season and realize that we are well within the culture that has been defined by Jesus Christ as that culture that will exist and will alert us that we are in that season of Christ's coming? Jesus used another illustration. He said, as it was in the days of Noah. When the flood came and took them all away, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. In other words, it rained and it rained and caught them by surprise. But Noah had been telling these people there's a flood coming, and he was building an ark. He was building an ark and preaching and telling people, you better do what I'm doing and prepare yourself for you and your family an ark. I don't believe God expected all the people that were living at that time to get on one ark, but I believe that Noah was setting the example by building an ark that would hold him and his family and animals. But these people didn't pay any attention. And they didn't pay any attention till the rain started, and then it was too late. If you see the season, that is our culture, that is described in the Word of God, that precedes the hour and the day, and you don't pay attention to the season, and when it starts with the moon and the stars falling, et cetera, those last signs of Christ coming, if you're not saved, it's going to be too late. Now, faith, hope, and love. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Some people say, see there, the rapture is going to happen before the season occurs, so we'll get out without ever even having a hangnail over this thing. But as I look back in church history, I see that according to guesstimates, which are founded on fact, over 50 million people were martyred from the time of the union of church and state until the Constitution of the United States first granted liberty to God's people to worship as they please without being brought before a court of law. That's 1,800 years or so. You mean God had appointed them to wrath, to die, because they believed in Jesus Christ and defied the state church? No, what it means is that our appointment is not to suffer the wrath of God because of our sins, but we will obtain our deliverance through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Now think about that statement. We are living at this moment with Christ. We talk about living for Christ, and that is a legitimate admonition. But we're living with Christ in His very presence in spirit as we worship together this morning. We are with Christ. Wherefore, comfort, that is exhort. What is exhortation? It's encouragement. Encourage one another and edify one another, even as also you do. That is, you understand what this process is. And the word edify means to build up. And this man of whom Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians that these people should deal with, this man was tearing down. Here were these Christians at Thessalonica, well taught, well versed in the Word of God, comfortable with who they were, comfortable with the second coming of Christ, comfortable with the congregation, its worship of God. And here comes a person to tear down. To tear down. And Paul says you need to beware of such a person. You need to be sober. And that's mentioned three times in these 11 verses. Be aware, be awake. We're not dark people in the sense of practicing our religion in darkness or our evil ways of life in darkness. We're not that kind of people. We're people who walk in a daylight where people can see that our own purpose is to be like Jesus Christ, to have the same character that He had as best we can. We'll never achieve it in this flesh, but we can listen to His words, observe what He taught, and follow those things that He taught.